and genealogies with differing emotions. I come to it with several things in my mind. One of the thoughts that comes to me is an experience that occurred as a result of my parents spending nearly a year in Taipei, Taiwan. There, they had the opportunity of meeting a young Chinese man in the marketplace, and all Chinese young men and women want to learn to speak English more fluently. And so my father offered to meet with him on a regular basis and to teach him English. The young man was most concerned about what this was going to cost, and my father assured him that it would cost him nothing. The text, however, was going to be the Gospel of Matthew. And at Christmas time, my parents sent a tape. And I shall never forget that tape. Here was a young Chinese man reading English in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogies. And if you think you struggle through those, you should hear him. I will never read that genealogy without thinking of that young man, Johnny. Incidentally, Johnny accepted Christ in Matthew 16. Then there is the temptation that comes to us when we think about preaching it. I read, among other commentaries, the classic commentary of Leupold. And after he had given his exegetical work, he has a section at the end that he calls homiletical suggestions. That is, how to preach it. Here is the first sentence of his homiletical suggestions. Not every man would venture to use this chapter as a text. Homiletical suggestion, don't. That's where it all comes down to. I think I'm getting a little static here. We'll see if we can survive. Anyway, that is another impression that I come to as a preacher. My natural inclination is to run from the text. And if you were to read some of the commentaries, you would discover, or those who have written on it, you would discover they have done exactly that. They have ducked it. Then, thinking of you out there, I suspect that, lest you think, this is only a temptation for me, I imagine that you are sort of like the old Scottish preacher that Ray Steadman talks about, and that not only do we not want to preach it, we don't even want to read it. He says that there was this old Scottish preacher, and he began to read in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and he started reading something like this. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah. And Ray says, and he looked on ahead and saw that the list to follow, and he said, and they kept on begetting one another all the way down this page and halfway into the next. So if you are like me, your natural inclination is to just go away and to leave the genealogies lie there so they won't do us any damage. We can't do that, however, because of a passage in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. Paul says, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable. And this is Scripture, folks. So we must conclude, although we recognize that not all Scripture is equally profitable, it is equally inspired and it is profitable, and therefore our obligation is to come to the text and to discover what God says to us from it. And by the way, I have found over the few years that I have preached, that the problems are never with the text. The problems are with the student. And most of us simply have not spent sufficient time and meditation in these great texts of Scripture. Let's first of all look at genealogies in general. Because we, if we are students of the Scripture, we recognize that Genesis chapter 5 is not the only genealogy we will face. Genesis chapter 11, and in fact, throughout all of the Scriptures, there are numerous genealogies, and we must come to grips with them, and we might as well do it here. This is the first genealogy of the Scripture. We might as well face it, and I think we will discover that they are beneficial to us. But genealogies are not unique to Genesis. They are not unique to the Scripture. They are something that we find throughout the ancient Near East as well. And so if we can understand genealogies in general, then we will be well on our way to understanding this genealogy in particular. So let me make just a few introductory comments about genealogies in general. Most often, the way to handle Genesis chapter 5 is so that we come away feeling that we have gained something from it, is to use it as a chronology. Usher did that, and if you have a King James Version, you will find that uninspired number, 4004 B.C., at Genesis chapter 1. There are other figures that have been arrived at, but Usher came to Genesis chapter 5, and he understood this genealogy to be useful as a chronology. That is, you've got all these figures, all you have to do is just add up the ages of these men, and you have the age of mankind. 4004, if you go by his way of reckoning. Well, that sounds good, but it just plain doesn't fit. For example, if we look at the genealogies, not only of the Scripture, but of the ancient Near East, we discover that they were never intended to be used as a chronology. That is obvious in several ways. One, we find that there is not necessarily a direct line of descent in the list of the genealogies. By that I mean that a man may be mentioned, A begat B, but there may be between A and B several generations that are not mentioned. At one point there is a gap of 400 years, for example, and it is after the flood. So that we must acknowledge that there are gaps that exist. And you understand, this is not only true of Genesis, if it is true, and we do not know in terms of Genesis 5, but it is true in Matthew chapter 1, it is true in the ancient Near East. And this is not a problem, it is not an error. The point is, they did not purpose to list every single individual. They wanted to follow a line of descent, and leaving a name out was no problem. So that when you come to the expression father of, it may mean ancestor or something like that. Again, in Matthew chapter 1, we discover that there are individuals who are inserted, or I should say are left out in Matthew 1 that are in the account in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. So that it simply is not a valid conclusion to arrive at to say that because these men's names are given one after the other, that there may not be generations in between. That is very often the case. Also, there is evidence of arrangement. You will notice in Matthew chapter 1 that there are three groups of 14. And in that process of arrangement, it is not difficult to conceive that names may have been omitted in order to come to that pattern. Again, that is not a problem, so far as I can tell. And when you come to a text like Genesis chapter 5, and there are numbers that are given to us, you will notice that the text itself, Moses does not add them or subtract them or manipulate those numbers to draw any mathematical conclusions. And therefore, the text itself does not tell us that those numbers are to be used as a chronology. So one of the things I guess that we must say then, in studying chronologies or genealogies in general, is that Genesis chapter 5, I am sorry to say, was not given to us in order to discover the age of mankind upon the earth. Students who are conservative seem to feel that that civilization is probably between 6 and 10,000 B.C. There is evidence of civilization in the ancient Near East. There is plenty of room between, if you want, these generations for that to occur without any violation to the text at all. Now, I am not in any way suggesting that the numbers are not important. Do not misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that they are not literal. I am simply saying they are not given to us so that we can add up and discover the age of the earth. There are a few good scholars who would still hold that to be true. For example, Leupold dogmatically holds that. I think, however, that you will find the vast majority of scholars reject that in the light of what we see from genealogies in general. Now, I want to draw your attention to Genesis chapter 5. And you must understand, and if you struggled at all, I hope you did some this week, you must come to this text and you must say there has got to be some crux of interpretation. How is it that we handle this text, we find its interpretation and its application to us? Now, I made a decision. I came to a conclusion, and it may or may not be correct, but my crux of interpretation is that Genesis chapter 5 must be understood in its relationship to Genesis chapter 4. Now, I am a feeble mind, and all I can say is Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 and following, gives us, in effect, a genealogy of the descent of Cain. And Genesis chapter 5 gives us a genealogy of, notice, it isn't really a genealogy of Seth. It is a genealogy of Adam through Seth. And I will remark more about that. Cain's genealogy is a dead end, if I correctly understand it. All right, so that we have a genealogy that is in contrast in chapter 5 with that which comes in chapter 4. Now, let me see if I can point out some of these contrasts to you. First of all, there is a spiritual contrast. That is, there is a contrast of in spiritual tone, in spiritual quality, between the line of Cain and the line of Seth, as they are described in these two parallel accounts. One of the, just to give you an illustration of that, one illustration would be that of Lamech. There are two Lamechs, as you know, in these genealogies. In fact, one of the commentators remarks that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the text, that there is remarkable similarity between the names of those in the Cainite line and those in the Sethite line, and that there may be a deliberate playing off of one as opposed to the other in contrast. But let's just look at Lamech. Lamech in the Cainite line is the husband of two wives. We've already remarked about that, a violation from the ideal that God had established in this polygamous marriage. But then as we discover him in verses 23 and 24, Lamech says to his two wives in boast, I have killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So there is a spiritual callousness. Not only is there murder and no repentance, but there is boasting about that taking of a life of apparently a young boy and for a minor offense. Now, oppose that, if you would, to the illustration of Lamech in the Sethite line. Lamech is the father of Noah. And Lamech is the one who says in the naming of his son, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. You see, this Lamech understood Genesis chapter 3. He understood that the condition and the dilemma of man was rooted in man's sin and in God's curse of the ground because of it. And he is a man of faith, and he looks to his offspring to be one who will bring about deliverance. I'm trying not to move. He brings about deliverance out of the curse that has fallen upon him. So there is the disobedience and rebellious attitude of Lamech of Cain, and there is the faith and the obedience of Lamech of Seth. So there is a spiritual contrast in the two lines, I think, that is evident. Also, there is a contrast in the destiny of these two men. And I see that throughout the two accounts. Now, you will notice the continuation in Genesis chapter 5 of the expression, and he died. Now, if you were like me, you would have expected that this would have been attributed to the line of Cain, not the line of Seth. It's an interesting thing to observe. But over and over again, there is that repetition, and he died, with the exception, of course, of Enoch. Dr. Johnson, I think, has referred to this chapter as biblical boot heel, and I guess I like that. It is a contrast, but you will notice that the death that is described in chapter 5 is a death that does not have its sting And in fact, if you are going to contrast chapters 4 and 5, you would have to contrast deluge with death. Because Genesis chapter 4 is a description of those men and all of that civilization that is going to die, that is going to perish in the flood, so that they do not survive the judgment of God. You will find in Genesis chapter 5 that there is death, but even in that death there is hope of life, and Enoch is the illustration of that. That is, that God takes those who walk after Him, who are followers of Him, and He will take them out, as He does with Enoch. And it says, and God took him, and he was no more. So there is a hope beyond the grave. It is not just the hope that their line will live on through the descendants of Noah. That is true. And it was not true of Cain. But there is a hope that lies beyond the grave. So there is a great destiny. I guess I would have to say that the descendants of Cain were all washed up. However, the descendants of Seth were not. Now, do you notice, go back, I puzzled over verses 1 and 2 and verse 3 as well. And I said to myself, why in the world are these verses here? Now I think I'm beginning to understand several reasons why they are there. You notice that it almost repeats, in a sense, the terminology. It does repeat the terminology of Genesis 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. You say, why does he repeat? Why is he redundant? Why has he said what has already been said? Because you will notice that when the descent of Cain is given in verses 16 and following, there is no such marker. There is no such delineation. And what Moses is telling us is that the descent of Adam is to be found through Seth, and that in that sense, there is no permanence. There is no lasting descent of that of Cain. And God's purposes and God's program and His promises are to be found through the line of Seth, but that is the promises to Adam through Seth. So that there is, I think, a distinction in the destiny of those two lines. God's purposes carried on through the generations of Seth. There is a different system of evaluation that I notice. And it's an amazing thing, because really the genealogies, I think, are reversed in many respects that we would expect. The death is described of the line of Seth, and yet it is a death without a sting. Then you notice that the supposedly the good things are described of the line of Cain. Do you notice that? When you go back and you look at the line of Cain, Cain is the one who built a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. And then out of the line of Cain come all of the, you might say, the cultural blessings, the cultural and the technological process. It was out of the Cainite line, for example, that the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock was found. It is out of Jubal that the musical talents begin to emerge. And it is out of Tubal-Cain that the technology of working with metal came about. So you see, the great progress, if we would use that term today, the great progress is attributed not to Seth's line, but to Cain's. Now that strikes me as unusual. Now, do not misunderstand me. I've read some of the commentators, and they seem to say or imply, let the world have its progress. You know, let the world be out in front in music and so on and so forth. I am not saying that. I think that when it comes to the production of beautiful music, Christians ought to be in the front. When it comes to technology, it is really that understanding of God, that He is the designer that liberates men in order to study science without fear and with a sense and a presupposition of orderliness that makes technological progress really possible. I am not saying then that Christians should not be at the forefront of progress, culturally or technologically. I am simply observing that in this account, all of that is attributed to Cain, and nothing of it is attributed to the line of Seth. Now, let me ask you this question. Surely you have studied this passage intensely this week. What is the achievement of the line of Seth? What is it? All right. So it is the achievement of faith, and what else? All right. Intimacy with God. What else?
Obedience.
Specifically, notice this, children. Children. That is their progress, having children. You notice that there is the breaking point in these numbers. Did you notice that? The breaking point is not the point at which they married or some other point. It is what I call B.C. and A.D., before children and after delivery. There is two different years. They give the years before it, and they give the years after it. So that the man's destiny is broken at the point of children. Why? Because ultimately, in the program of God, as Lamech looked at it, God was to bring redemption through seed, through children. And you see, the great accomplishments that men regard as significant, technological, cultural, are nothing. They were all lost in the flood. They were all wiped out. What lasted was a godly line of people through whom God was going to bring salvation. That's the accomplishment of Genesis chapter 5. Now, isn't that an amazing contrast? All of the things that we call great, we would have voted for Cain as most likely to succeed from that genealogy. But you see, what caused these men to succeed was, first of all, a personal relationship with God, faith, and then children. Because God had promised that He was going to bring redemption through men, through the seed of the woman. A different system of evaluation, a different emphasis. Well, that to me is significant, I think. A great contrast. Now let's look at how that may relate to us. What would this say to the readers who first read it from the pen of Moses? I think it would say many things, but one thing would be paramount, and that is the importance of purity, and the importance of communicating your faith to your children. You notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and following the importance that is attached to communicating your faith in God to your children. And you notice in the books of the law the way God tells the Israelites to deal with the Canaanites. Now that sounds harsh to us today. For God to say, I want you to wipe out the Canaanites, I want you to wipe out men and women and children and animals. Every living thing, wipe it out. Don't let the Canaanites begin to influence you and to break down that godly line through which God is going to bring the Messiah. And you see, this was a reminder to the Israelites that God is going to work, He is going to bring redemption, He is particularizing the source of that redemption, but it is brought through a godly line, and one that remains separate and distinct, as opposed to the line of Cain. What does it say to us? Well, I think it says several things. One, God keeps His word. I mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 that undoubtedly the first thing that Adam wanted to know from Eve was if she felt any different after eating the fruit. See, Adam lived over 900 years after he ate of that fruit. And in a way, there may be a tendency for men to have looked at that and to say, God said, in the day that thou eat of it, thou shalt surely die. And Satan says, thou shalt not surely die. No, thou surely shalt not die. 900 years. But we finally got to Boot Hill. And over again, it says, and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. And we could go on and on. It is a reminder that when God says men will die because of sin, they will. Now, it may take time. It may not manifest itself immediately in physical death, but it inevitably comes. If that's the negative side, I suppose it is, there is a positive side as well. And that is that God is faithful to keep His word not only in judging men, but in bringing salvation to them. And we see that. That this is, in a sense, the remnant which God has preserved. Now, you've got to remember that this is a select line. It says they had other sons and daughters and so on. But always, even when men, as Genesis chapter 6 will describe, when the masses of society are going to hell on roller skates, God is still preserving a select line, a remnant, through which He will work and through which redemption will come. God is in control. God is faithful. He will bring judgment. He will bring salvation because He is a God who keeps His word. I'm also reminded of the fact as I read this chapter that God works in history. I think sometimes we need to remember that. You watch your television set. You see day 100, and I can't even remember how many now, in Iran. You look at all of the things that are taking place. We look at the interest rates that are going up. So fast it's inconceivable to us. And sometimes we forget that God has chosen to work through history. And that is what I am reminded of here. God doesn't just work in a remote way, but He works intimately in the lives of His own people, and He works through the course of history. That, I think, is apparent. And then I think we see, most clearly, God assesses men on a little different basis than we do. God does not measure men on the basis of their cultural achievements, as beneficial as those may be. God does not measure men on their technological advances. He measures men on the basis of their faith. In their faith, in the word that God has revealed. And you see that there are gems. I think probably that there are gems in the lives of all of these men, but take a man like Enoch. Here is a gem who stands out in the midst of an age of apostasy. And Enoch is a man who walks with God, and God finally takes him home. Or Lamech, a man who is the father of Noah, and Lamech is looking through the birth of his son, he is looking for God to bring about consolation and the fulfillment of His word. So that God measures men on the basis of their faith. There was something else about this passage that was haunting me, and it frankly came to me just a few moments ago. One of the other things that strikes me about this is in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. The only other place where that similar expression comes is Matthew chapter 1. You see, the account of Cain is not a book. It is a report. It is like a footnote, I suppose, in the text. But when you get to Genesis chapter 5, it is recorded as a book, as a separate entity. And my attention came back to Revelation chapter 20. And the books that are recorded there. Verse 12. And I saw the dead,
the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. You know what the measure of a man is? The ultimate measure of a man? It is not the epitaph on your tombstone that men may put there. Here is the builder of great buildings. Here is the builder of a great financial empire. Here is one who has written great books, composed beautiful songs. That's not the epitaph. The thing that made men significant in the eyes of God was that their name was written in God's book. All of these men, I do not know them, you do not know them, and Moses hasn't told us hardly anything about them. But there is one significant thing in their life, and that is they were in God's book and they were in God's line. And in a sense then, when you look over at chapter 4, there is another kind of book. And that's why Revelation reminded me of it. Because those men who are in the book of God, they are not recorded in this because of their great accomplishments. They are recorded there because of their faith in a God who would accomplish great things. And they looked forward to that. So then when you look over in chapter 4, verses 16 and following, you discover that the good things, who is it, says, if you can't say anything good, don't say it. This is all that could be said of the line of Cain. Built cities. Great musicians, good iron workers, great technology. There's nothing wrong with that, but it was the best that could be said. And it reminds me of Revelation chapter 20, where those whose names are not in the book of life are judged by their deeds. And you see, their deeds were not sufficient to put them in God's book of life. Great as they may be, what made men significant. And do you notice that God takes note of particular individuals? God brings redemption to particular people. And the thing that made them great in God's sight was simply that they had faith in what God would do. And that is no different than today. What is your value system? What is important to you? You know, I couldn't help but think that the greatest thing that these men could do is, number one, trust in God, and number two, bear godly children. There is really the measure of a man. The measure of a man is whether or not he believes in God. But the measure of a man comes secondly in his family. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Elders are to be measured by their families. These men were measured by the fact that out of their family, out of their homes, came godly children through whom God's line was continued. And I wonder today, I started out by thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 2, I'm sorry, where Paul speaks about the role of women in the church, and he says that they are to be silent, they are not to teach or to have authority over men. And then he says they are to be saved through the bearing of children. Maybe we better look at that passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 15. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue, they, not the women, but the children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, I'm not going to go off on a rampage on the evils of the working woman. But I do think that it's interesting that many women who work today don't work for financial reasons, they work for fulfillment reasons. And that is an amazing thing, is it not, in light of Genesis 4 and Genesis 5? When the greatness that God attributes to men is the greatness of their faith in God, and that which is evidenced by the faith of their children. And I want to tell you, my friend, when God gets to measuring, I do not think that God is going to ask how fulfilled you were. In other ventures, I think the measure that God is going to make of us is to a large extent the measure of our families. Now, lest you should think I am picking on women, let me back up one step. Is that not also true of men? How many men, those in the ministry, those in business, it doesn't really matter, how many are sacrificing their families for achievement? And all of the achievement fits beautifully into Genesis chapter 4, not into Genesis chapter 5. The measure of a man is the measure of his family. I think that is a biblical principle. Now I'm getting a little personal, and so I think I'd better stop for questions and comments. Hans. Okay. Yes, I think so. I think one of the things that impresses us, to go back to the numbers for a minute, one of the things that is most impressive, as I've said, I think first of all we have to observe that the significant part of the numbers is that it takes us up to the birth of a child and past the birth of a child. That to me is significant. The other thing that strikes us about the numbers is their length. And if there's anything, the emphasis, and he died, that certainly, you know, says to us, one of the things God's trying to say is men die. But the other thing is, the length of the years also has got to catch our attention. And I think there are several things that we could say about the length of years. Number one, every attempt to explain them in some other way than literal long years is foolish. And there have been some really funny ones, making it months and so on and so forth. And I really appreciate Ray Stedman on this point. Ray says that means that one man begat a son at 5 years of age, if you're going to take it the way they do. Obviously, that doesn't work out too well. I think the other thing that we see in the length of age is the fact, one of the reasons for the length of men's age is that it enabled man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. My wife said to me, and says to me from time to time, do you know how many kids we would have if we were still having them like we used to have them? Well, I guess about 8. And I'm a young man, relatively. Can you imagine at 800 or 900 years of age? I mean, Noah was having them at 500. Whew, that's a bunch of kids. But I think it really stands to reason that that is possible. I think another thing that we need to see is that there was a change from before the flood and after the flood. And there have been a number of explanations given, which I don't think we can substantiate one way or the other. But I think it demonstrates that something happened at the flood and that men's lives were shortened. And it may be the canopy theory. There are a number of reasons that may be offered. But I think that there is, in a sense, a word of hope here. Because you remember, and Gordon Graham read last week in the worship hour one of the passages about the millennium, and that a man would be thought to be dying young if he died less than 1,000. Isn't it amazing that men who were sinners and who were the offspring of Adam, who did not have renewed bodies, were living to be about 1,000 years old? And that, to the Israelite who was looking forward to the millennium when God would bring about, I think, this kingdom. And these men, as I understand it, are still living in their human fleshly bodies. 1,000 years was no problem. So that I think there is implication in the numbers. And I think one of the things that it impresses upon us is, man, those guys lived a long time. And the impression of that is hard to get. But just supposing that Methuselah were sitting here at 900 years of age. Man, he's got a full lifetime, by our standards, left. And we could say to Methuselah, tell me about the Civil War. Tell me about the Declaration of Independence. Tell me about Columbus discovering America. Methuselah would say, well, let's see, I was about 400 years old then. And you go back, it's incredible, the length. But I think that that is a part of the force, and surely It is not something we ought to try to hide, but it is something that the text places before us. And again, let me hasten to say, I am not sure that I understand. I am sure I do not understand the full implications, but I do see value in those numbers. Somebody else? Yes, Jim? Yes, I think you have to make two things of that. One is that there is a distinction, therefore, that there is some kind of a gap or a break, and that it is not said that the offspring of Adam are in the likeness of God, and we have to conclude, therefore, I think, theologically, that the fall had its toll and that the image has been tarnished. I think we must also say, however, that there is still, since Adam was created in the image of God, and since his offspring are in the image of Adam, that there is still a reflection, tarnished as it may be, there is some reflection in man of God. So I see both of those factors coming to us. But I think the primary force of that is to pick up on those words which were used back in Genesis 1 and 2, and to demonstrate that what God had purposed to do through Adam, he is continuing to do through Seth and this line. Greg.
Next week we move into Genesis 6.
Lord willing. Yes.
But at 5 we've been looking at phrasing of gems, as you call them, for their difference in the family. What happens if there's really a vocal debate? What happens in the family?
Well, number one, I think you'd have to say that these godly men had died off. As the scriptures tell us, I have deliberately avoided making any use of the names of the men, as some people have, because I feel that oftentimes they're making their interpretations on assumed roots, which may not be the case. And also, you will notice that in the names that are given, that it is often a play on words, not the exact root itself. It is a similar sounding word that is worked on, and therefore I think unless the text itself tells us, that's dangerous. But I think that these men died. Some have said that Methuselah meant, the name Methuselah meant, when he dies, it shall come. And it is interesting, as people have pointed out, Methuselah died the year of the flood. And there may have been in his name some prophetic element. I think we have to be careful of that. But by and large, and I have not studied the numbers carefully, so I may stand corrected, but it appears to me that Lamech died rather young. And remember, Noah had his children at 500 years of age. So that, as I understand it, the godly ancestors had already died before the flood, and that the one deliverer, if you will, that God has preserved is Noah. And he seems to be the one righteous man through whom now redemption comes. All of this may be, in a sense, typical of Christ in some veiled ways. Larry.
There's a theme that seems to run through Scripture. No sense, of course, that God has perished and no man takes it upon. Implying that God has perished before judgment comes. And the unbeliever pays no attention to it because they're not reckoning on what's going to happen.
Great. Good, I appreciate that, Larry. Thank you. Manuel? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that is a good point. And for those of us who do not have children, I think we have to say that we are not in exact parallels with Israel in the sense that God is not about to bring about Messiah through our offspring. And I think what we must address ourselves to is the fact that there still is a righteous remnant that God is preserving, and that our obligation is to see to it that we propagate the faith as much as propagating the race, that we propagate the faith to carry on the remnant that God is going to work through. I appreciate that. That's right. But what we're saying is this is a very select genealogy in the sense that at every generation it says, and other sons and daughters, and we're very select in the way that this is carried on. Good point. No implication, therefore, that all of the children were necessarily godly. In fact, probably the reverse.